Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of once again being able to sit under it together here this week. And we pray that your spirit would take this word and use it to continue to work in our hearts and our minds to transform us into the image of Jesus. And we pray that you would do this all for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? And as you sit, let me invite you to please keep your bulletins or your Bibles open to that passage from Mark chapter 9. Unusual or considerable in degree, power, or intensity. Wonderful, first rate, very good. Notable, remarkable, exceptionally good. That's how one online dictionary defines greatness. And friends, that's our task here this morning. We want to try and define greatness. We want to consider whether definitions like the one I just read for you are, in fact, accurate. Should we understand greatness as perceived success, as this definition does, as that of having power and status and recognition of some sorts? And what does the Bible actually say? How does God's word define greatness? And friends, as we think about that this morning, I pray that you'll see that you can't actually define true greatness apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. So again, we're looking here today at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. And here's how today's sermon is going to be structured. I'm going to spend the first half of the sermon just kind of walking through and summarizing what's happening in this passage. And then in the second half of the sermon, we're going to focus in on some application so that we can think about what it means for us to really understand and live out true greatness. So let's begin just by walking through what Mark's recorded for us here in this passage. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. First of all, in verses 30 to 32, Jesus is once again intentionally focusing on the disciples so that he can teach them what's soon going to happen to him. Now remember, he did this back in chapter 8, and Peter actually rebuked him for it. Well, here he is once again teaching the disciples that he's going to be killed and that after 3 days he's going to rise from the dead. And notice how he phrases it there in verse 31. He says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, of course, in one sense, Judas, when he betrays Jesus, is going to be the human agent that delivers Jesus over to those who are going to put him to death. And yet, it's actually true that it's also God who delivers Jesus over to death. Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And so Jesus here is once again speaking of the divine plan of God in which he'll be delivered up as a sacrifice for our sin, dying in our place, receiving God's judgment for us against our sins so that we can be forgiven and saved from the consequences of our sin. That's what Jesus is intently focused on teaching the disciples. And yet, verse 32, they didn't understand what he was talking about. And in fact, they found what he was saying so disturbing and difficult to comprehend that they didn't even ask him any questions about it. Friends, think about that. These men have been walking with Jesus for probably almost 2 years now. They've seen what he can do. They've repeatedly seen his kindness and his compassion. They've seen his integrity. And yet they can't even bring themselves to ask a follow-up question on something so important as his death and resurrection. I think it shows just how much they're not on the same wavelength with Jesus at the moment. And of course, that becomes very evident in what happens next. In verse 33, though the intention is to pass through Galilee as they're coming down from the north, they pause at a house in Capernaum. This is perhaps Peter's house. And it's here we learn that during their travels, the disciples have apparently been having a conversation among them about who among them is the greatest. And friends, the fact that they're even having a conversation like this, given what Jesus just said to them about his death, reveals that they really aren't grasping what Jesus is trying to get them to understand. I mean, they're still focusing on power and glory. Now, they're still having visions of a conquering Messiah, and thus visions of themselves sharing in all of the spoils of his victory. And hence, they're arguing among themselves about which of them is greater. Can you imagine that? And notice that it is described as an argument. Now, this is a heated discussion that was taking place among the disciples. You know, perhaps each of them were making their own case as to why they should have the highest position of honor in God's kingdom. You know, listing out all of their credentials, listing out all of their accomplishments. And no doubt Peter, James, and John noted how Jesus had chosen them to witness his transfiguration. So surely they must be the greatest. No doubt, though, some of the others quickly reminded Peter that Jesus had actually called you Satan, Peter. You got that strike against you, Peter. You got that Satan identification thing. But that's what's going on. They're arguing among themselves. Who is the greatest? And so Jesus calls them on it. What were you discussing on the way? And the fact that they keep silent in response to Jesus' question indicates that they know that their conversation doesn't reflect well on them. And yet, despite their silence, Jesus knows exactly what they were talking about. And whether this is divine knowledge or him just simply overhearing their conversation, he knows. And so he takes the physical posture of the teacher that he is as he sits down, and he calls them around him so that he can instruct them in this very serious matter. You want to be first? You really want to be great? Well, here's what you need to do. You need to be last. In other words, if you want to be great, then you need to serve others and put them first. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So notice, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't actually repudiate the desire for greatness. Rather, he redefines it. He redefines what greatness actually is. And he does so in ways here that are kind of shocking. I mean, for one, it's entirely countercultural to his day and age, what he does here and what he says here. Jewish culture at the time was constantly immersed in questions of procedure and rank. You know, who sits where? Who deserves what? Who holds the position of honor? And so for Jesus to say that you must be last of all and servant of all is shocking. And of course, it wasn't just Jewish culture, it was the ancient world. Plato said, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? And frankly, things probably aren't all that different today. The natural human instinct is to be numero uno, is to be the first in line. We want to be first. I appreciate C.J. Mahaney's recognition of this difference between the world's definition of greatness and how it is that Jesus defines greatness. He says, quote, as sinfully and culturally defined, pursuing greatness looks like this. Individuals motivated by self-interest, self-indulgence, and a false sense of self-sufficiency pursue selfish ambition for the purpose of self-glorification. Contrast that, says Mahaney, with the pursuit of true greatness as biblically defined, serving others for the glory of God. This, he says, is the genuine expression of humility. This is true greatness as the Savior defined it. Serving others for the glory of God. And then in order to more fully make his shocking point, Jesus adds a visual illustration to his teaching. Now, he takes a child into his arms and he says to them, verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, that is not only me, but him who sent me, referring to God the Father who sent his Son, Jesus. Now, I know we, in our culture, generally like children. As I already said this morning, children, we're glad to have you with us this morning. We love you. We're glad you join us for worship like this. We generally, as a culture, like children. Perhaps, in fact, if we have a fault as a culture, it's we let children define too much of what we are and what we do. But that wasn't always the case in the ancient world. As one commentator puts it, societies with high infant mortality rates and a great demand for human labor cannot afford to be sentimental about infants and youth. And that was the ancient world. And so caring for children was a rather menial task. It was the servants who largely had to deal with children. And thus you see, culturally for the disciples, children were a great illustration of Jesus' point about serving others, and particularly about serving the last and the least. And so what Jesus is saying is just as I'm taking this child into my arms, this one who's at the bottom of the social pecking order, and I'm receiving him and I'm welcoming him, right? Just as I'm doing this, so too you must serve others who are like this in this way. That's greatness. And all of that then sets up verses 38 to 41. Let me read these verses for us again. Verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now, just as it was sort of stunning to hear the disciples arguing about who is going to be the greatest, immediately after Jesus was telling them that he was going to be killed, similarly, there's a stunning nature to John's comment here, given what Jesus has just said about the need to humbly serve others. Apparently, some sort of follower of Jesus, we're not sure who this person was, we're not giving any details, but it was someone who wasn't part of the official 12 disciples, was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. That is, they were relying on Jesus for his power. They were doing it for his glory. They were trusting in him as they were doing it. That's what it means to do something in the name of Jesus. And John says, "We tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." Okay, so John doesn't even say, "He wasn't following you, Jesus." John says, "We stopped him because he wasn't following us." It's also quite ironic, given that just earlier in this chapter, the disciples failed to cast out a demon themselves. It makes you wonder if they were maybe a little bit jealous of this man who was apparently having more success than they were. Well, jealous or not, John's question certainly reveals just how possessive the disciples really are of their own status and power, and just how much they still have to learn. Because instead of being focused on serving and receiving others, John here is focused on excluding others in order to protect his own position. And so in response, Jesus says, "Don't stop them. For one, if this person is doing a great work in my name, he's not going to be quickly speaking evil of me. And for two, the one who is not against us," he says, "is for us." Now, in other places, in Matthew and Luke, Jesus actually says the opposite. He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Okay, so you have to take what Jesus says here in context. Right, Jesus here, he's not advocating some sort of laissez-faire definition of discipleship. Rather, he's directly addressing John's selfish concern that this unnamed exorcist isn't part of the 12 disciples. That's the context. And so Jesus is undermining that us versus them mentality that John is exhibiting, and is instead emphasizing that what really matters is not whether they're following you, John, but whether they're faithfully serving and doing ministry in my name. Okay, because if they are, even if they're just giving glasses of water to others who belong to me, then they're going to be blessed greatly. And so again, Jesus is defining what true greatness really looks like. Now let's try to apply some of this. And as we do so, we need to note where Jesus and the disciples are when Jesus gives this teaching. So if you go back to verse 30, they're coming from the north with the intention of passing through Galilee. And the reason they're only passing through Galilee, even though that's been Jesus' home base through the first 8 chapters of Mark, is because Jesus' destination is now Jerusalem. Because it's in Jerusalem where Jesus is going to be, as he says here, delivered into the hands of men and be killed. So in other words, Jerusalem is where Jesus is going to act as the ultimate servant when he goes to the cross and dies for us. And Mark has a way of describing this in chapters 8 through 10. He describes it as being on the way. On the way. And in this passage, we see that phrase in both verses 33 and 34. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Again, on the way, that's a repeated phrase that pops up here in chapters 8 through 10. You can find the first instance of it in chapter 8, verse 27. And so it's sort of a code phrase from Mark that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. He's set and intent on getting to Jerusalem. He's on the way. He's on that way of the cross, which is precisely, you see, where the disciples are to be as well. And not just literally, but figuratively, right? They're to be denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following Jesus on the way. And so then as we seek to apply all of this, what we're really asking is what kind of people should we be if we're truly following Jesus on the way of the cross? What kind of people should we be if what Jesus has done for us on the cross has really captured our hearts and our lives? Because that's where true greatness is to be found. So let me give you 5 brief points of application from this passage. Okay, 5 brief points of application. First, if we're truly on the way, then in the name of Jesus, we'll humbly serve others, and we'll especially serve those who can't pay us back. I think it's one of the great lessons of Jesus using a child here as his illustration. Now, because to serve a child, that's not going to bring you a lot of worldly gain. A child isn't going to, you know, help you network so that you can get a better job as a result of you serving them. Right? But that's the kind of ministry Jesus is speaking of here, is to serve others, regardless of their age, their gender, their race, their social standing, and regardless of whether or not they can do anything for you in return. Because that's what Jesus has done for us. We had nothing to offer him. And yet he died for us. So friends, think about your own life right now. Is that you? Do you serve in that way? Friends, I can think of some of the ministry that some of you are involved in that are beautiful examples of serving the last and the least. Now, some of you serve others and you get nothing out of it. You get no worldly gain out of it. Thank you for doing that. Now, thank you for setting that kind of example. That is what it is to serve in the name of Jesus, is to serve like him for his glory. Secondly, if we're truly on the way, then we'll especially serve those who belong to Christ. You see that language there in verse 41. Look at verse 41. Now, the language is there that whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will never lose his reward. Okay, so it's explicit there. that it's especially important that we serve those who belong to Jesus. But the point is also part of what Jesus is emphasizing by him using a child in his illustration. I think Jesus actually has a dual purpose with that illustration of a child. Because Jesus is actually going to go on to refer to his own disciples as little children. And he does it as soon as verse 42 that we're going to look at next week, when he warns about causing one of these little ones to stumble, meaning his disciples. Matthew is explicit about this in Matthew 10, recording Jesus as saying, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So Matthew explicitly connects little ones and disciples together. And likewise, Mark in Mark chapter 10, verse 24, records Jesus addressing his disciples as children. He says, "Children, let me tell you something." He addresses the disciples as children. So in Jesus' illustration, not only are children not those at the top of the social ladder, but Jesus is also effectively saying, whoever receives one such child in my name, meaning whoever receives one of my disciples in my name, receives me and the one who sent me. And then, of course, in the very next verse, John sadly goes on to do the exact opposite. Right? John shows that actually he's rejected someone who's been following Jesus. And so the point is that how we serve other Christians is vitally important and revealing of our discipleship. It doesn't mean that we don't serve others who aren't Christians. It just means that how Christians love and serve each other is vitally important. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So listen, if you're a member of this church, and we're receiving three new members here today. So if you're a member of this church, or you're about to become a member of this church, the primary way that you are to serve other Christians is in and through this local congregation. Okay, friends, a good portion of your ministry time and energy should be directed towards serving your brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you exist in a covenant relationship in this church. Friends, find ways to serve each other. You know, find ways to help each other follow Jesus. And find ways to serve that maybe aren't the most glamorous. You know, Lord willing, at some point this year we're going to be able to engage in more normal ministry, you know, which means that we'll have our nursery running again. We'll, you know, probably be hosting lunches on a regular basis again after the service. And all of that means we're gonna need people to serve in not the most glamorous ways, to set things up and to clean things up and to tear things down, these menial kind of tasks. But even before we get there, look for ways to serve. And look for ways to serve that are joyful and humble. You know, ask yourself, are you only willing to serve if you get recognized for your service? Or do you find that you get upset when you serve if you don't feel like you got appreciated enough for your service? Or will you only serve if you can sit at the head of the table in that position of honor? Or do you find that you complain after you serve? You find yourself complaining and grumbling maybe against those who you're serving that they weren't grateful enough, or they didn't do this, or they didn't do that. Oh, friends, that's not serving. Find ways to joyfully and humbly serve. And whether that act of service is big or small is actually kind of irrelevant, because it all matters. I think that's why Jesus brings in the example here of giving a cup of water to someone who belongs to Christ. I mean, even just that seemingly small act. You're thirsty? Let me get you a cup of water. Even that seemingly small act is significant in the kingdom of God. So friends, become a servant in this church if you're not already, and look for big and small ways to serve each other. Third, all this means that if we're truly on the way of the cross, then we should not act as if we're in competition with other Christians or with other churches who are also on the way. I mean, that seems to me one of the clear implications of what Jesus is saying to John about this unnamed exorcist. John, you're not in competition with this guy. He's not an enemy. He's doing good work in my name. So love him, encourage him, serve him. Don't exclude him or look down on him just because he's not one of the 12. Friends, you understand, right, that you're not in competition with each other. And we as a church are not in competition with other churches. Okay, so if a church is holding strong to the good news of Jesus, the gospel message, right? If they're fully committed to the message that God is the sovereign creator of this world, and that sin has tragically destroyed so much of this world, including our relationship with God, and that Jesus is the divine Son of God who's come into this world to die in our place for our sin in order to remove God's judgment from us. And therefore, if we're to be saved from hell and damnation, we need to respond to him in faith and repentance because Jesus is the only Lord and Savior there is. Okay, if a church is holding firm to that gospel message, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and if they preach it and they strive to live out its implications, then listen, whatever differences and distinctions there may be between us, ultimately, we're still on the same team. Okay, which isn't to say that, you know, the things that make us distinct don't matter. They do matter. You know, for example, what we believe the Bible teaches about baptism or about church governance or a whole host of other things. Those things matter, and we should stick to those things. We should teach those things. If we think the Bible teaches something, we should hold on to it and teach it and try to live it out. But the point is that most of those things aren't ultimate. The gospel is ultimate. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that unites us together. And so you see, if we get what Jesus is saying here about what true greatness really is, then we're not going to live in competition with each other. We're not going to try to compete with one another. We're not going to be jealous of each other. Now, friends, we're going to try to serve each other. We're going to try to serve other churches. Listen, let's give thanks and let's celebrate the work that God is doing in other churches and other ministries. Fourth, if you're following Jesus on the way of the cross, then you're most often going to encounter God in this world, not in the displays of power and strength and riches, but in that which is weak and small and helpless. I go back again to verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Friends, if you want to live in a deep and full relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father who sent him, then humbly serve others. Fellowship with God is enjoyed not in displays of power and riches, but in small acts of service to God's people and to those who are weak and in need. And so it's those who are truly on the way who know this kind of intimate fellowship with God. And then fifth and finally, we'll close here. If you're following Jesus on the way of the cross, then to come back to where we started, you will be truly great for eternity. Again, Jesus doesn't repudiate the desire for greatness. He just redefines what greatness is. And thus look again at verse 41. "For truly I say to you," he says, "whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So in other words, I think we can understand part of what Jesus is saying here as being this, that if you want assurance that you're part of God's great kingdom, then one of the ways to test your salvation is by whether or not you serve others. Because if you serve those who belong to Jesus, it provides evidence that you truly belong to Jesus as well, and that your heavenly reward, therefore, is secure. So again, if anyone would be first of all, that is, if anyone would be truly great within the kingdom of God, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's greatness. And friends, it comes with the Lord's promise of blessing and reward. I've often quoted for you one of the entries from John Wesley's journal. In one of his entries, Wesley writes about the time that he was with the King of England. Tuesday, the 23rd, I was in the robe chamber adjoining the House of Lords when the king put on his robes. His brow was much furrowed with age and quite clouded with care. And is this all the world can give even to a king? All the grandeur it can afford? A blanket of ermine round his shoulders, so heavy and cumbersome he can scarcely move under it. A huge heap of borrowed hair with a few plates of gold and glittering stones upon his head. Alas, what a bauble is human greatness. And even this will not endure. So, friends, how do you define greatness? Do you define it in human, worldly terms? Or do you define it through the cross of Jesus? Carl F. H. Henry once posed the question, can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? It's a great question. Can anyone be arrogant? Is it possible to be arrogant when you're standing beside the cross of Jesus? Can you be arrogant when you look on the divine Son of God and you look at his death and his suffering to serve others? Can you be arrogant? Friends, Jesus went to the cross and he died in order to serve us so that if we put our trust in him, we might be saved. That's greatness. And it's when we really see and believe his greatness that we're then freed from the addiction to ourselves so that we might humbly serve others. So again, I ask you, is that how you define greatness? Let's take a few moments of quiet to pray to the Lord about these things.